And to all of you, we're thankful that you're here tonight. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are studying the book of Acts in the Sunday evening services. Really, these are the Acts, not just of the apostles, but the Acts of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. And what is happening here is being done by the Lord through His people. And we come tonight to the next point in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, beginning in verse 17. And this paragraph is about Moses. And we'll explain why Stephen is using Moses as an example to preach to these Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin as he stands before them preaching what is his last sermon. This sermon is going to cost him his life. And we'll see why the people responded in the way that they did. Verse 17 of Acts 7 says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. Excuse me. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. It goes on to talk about Moses, and we'll consider that another time. But now let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for this wonderful illustration of Jesus Christ that we find in the story of Moses, who literally saved Israel out of Egypt. Help us to realize not only what Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, but what the Holy Spirit would say to each of us tonight, as we have such a human tendency to reject those messengers who come with a message which we don't want to hear. Cause us tonight to come under conviction for our own sins, our own hard-heartedness, and to love and appreciate this word even more. Speak to us, minister to our needs, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen's sermon continues, of course, down through the end of this chapter. And in this marvelous example of exposition, argumentation, and application, Stephen already, as we have seen, has been laying the foundation for his testimony to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council, which was literally the supreme court of Israel. They were not only religious leaders, but they were legal leaders as well. These were the men that crucified Jesus Christ. Now they have punished and threatened the apostles and told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and stop healing in the name of Jesus. And yet they persist. Now they've taken Stephen, who evidently was preaching to the people what Christ had said about the destruction of the temple and the coming of the end of Israel as a nation, as they knew it at that time. And they have dragged him before this court and now are demanding an answer of him. And he is preaching this sermon as his response to the charges that they've brought up against him. And remember, he began his sermon by an explanation of Abraham, a man who was willing to forsake family and tradition to follow the Lord. And that was no accidental selection for his preaching text. Because the thing that these Jews did whenever they proclaimed the rightness of their view was to claim to be the true children of Abraham. And yet, Stephen points out to them that Abraham was not like them at all. Abraham was willing to leave tradition in order to follow the Lord. He was willing to leave family in order to obey the Lord. He was willing to leave his homeland in order to obey the Lord. He was not clinging to a place or a people or a position like these Jewish leaders were. And that's how his sermon began. And then he showed how the Jews had always rejected their saviors. First, he explained that through Joseph. And now when Joseph, who was to be the savior of the Jewish nation, by being sent ahead into Egypt and preparing there the food that would cause them to survive those 7 years of famine. And that the way he used that, the way he accomplished that, was God allowed his brothers to throw him into a pit, leave him for dead, and then sell him into slavery to the Gentiles. Can you see the parallel between the way these Jewish leaders had responded to Jesus Christ and the way the patriarchs had responded to Joseph, who was chosen by the Lord to save them in that way? Now, in tonight's study, he's explaining that the same thing happened to Moses. And of course, he's going to draw the conclusion, which they cannot possibly miss, that the same way their forefathers treated Joseph and Moses and every prophet that was ever sent to them, so they have treated Jesus Christ. They've rejected him. They've denied him. Then after that, he'll come in verse 37 and following and show how they have treated their scriptures and how they've treated their sanctuaries. And here they are, seeking to put Stephen to death because of what they perceive to be a mishandling of the scriptures and a bad attitude about the temple. And yet they've done exactly what they're accusing him of doing. And he concludes his sermon later on in this chapter with a powerful application that will cause those who crucified Christ to stone Stephen himself. We've heard how they rejected Joseph, who saved the Hebrews in Egypt. Now let's hear how they rejected Moses, who saved them from Egypt. The first thing that we see in verses 17 through 19 is this fearful bondage of Israel. They were literally slaves. When did it happen? Verse 17 says, when the time of the promise drew nigh. The Lord had promised to Abraham that his children would be as the stars of the heaven, as the sands of the sea, and they would go into a foreign land where they would be afflicted for 400 years. And that was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Turn with me quickly to Genesis 15. We'll not have time for lengthy comments on some of these verses that we'll read together tonight. But I want you to see the promises right here from the Word of God. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, that's where the promise was made. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And that was a clear prophecy from the Lord of the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus, which would begin their trek through the wilderness. And the point is here that Stephen is making that God has a schedule for the fulfillment of prophecy. And no doubt these scholars of the law, these who knew the Old Testament so thoroughly, would remember the prophecies about Messiah. And one of the things that Jesus preached, which none of them were ready to hear, was the suffering and death of Christ. Even later when he commissioned his apostles to go out and fulfill that great commission, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the whole message. And these who, longing for an earthly kingdom only, had missed it completely and were not willing to receive Christ as the Messiah because of his own statements about his suffering and death. But in the same way that Israel was foretold to need to suffer, so Christ would need to suffer. In the same way that God had this schedule for the fulfillment of prophecy in the past, He still has a schedule for the fulfillment of prophecy as yet unfulfilled. Turn quickly to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And here in Daniel chapter 9, there are two verses that I want you to see, because they have yet to be fulfilled in their completeness, and yet they were fulfilled largely through Jesus Christ. No doubt these men could do the numbers. No doubt they understood the math. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Receiving now this vision from the angel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," and that refers to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, not the temple, not the return of the first group, which had taken place a generation or two earlier than this, but the decree to rebuild the walls of the city, which came in 444 B.C. "From that commandment to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." And we've already seen from the fulfillment of prophecy that those weeks refer to periods of 7 years. There's no word for weeks in the Hebrew language. It means literally seven. And so he says, it shall be a period of seven. And there will be seven sevens. And then 62 sevens. And if you add up that amount of time, you will find, it says, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now the man who figured out the dates for all the Old Testament events miscalculated the fact that the Jewish year is 360 days long, not 365. Christ was born in what we now know as 4 B.C. And if you figure this decree going forth in 444 B.C. and add up those 62 sevens and those seven sevens, you will end up with a period of 69 times 7 years, and you will find yourself in A.D. 30. The year of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men remembered that prophecy. And they knew that they had violated this very thing that had been prophesied to them. In the same way that Israel had gone down into Egypt and were told before they were ever in existence to their forefather Abraham that they would be there for 400 years and then they would be delivered and enriched. So there was another prophecy through Daniel the prophet that for all these years, up until the very time that Christ appeared on the scene and was crucified, there was a prophecy that Messiah would come and then would be cut off, but not for himself. A clear prediction of the crucifixion, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ at the hands of these people that cannot have fallen on unknowing ears. They knew exactly what Stephen was saying. That's when all of this happened. And now that's when it's unfolding tonight in front of these people. But see also the tension of this bondage as he goes on to explain that God had sworn this time to Abraham, but the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, and another king arose which knew not Joseph. God was fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham. It says right here, they grew and multiplied in Egypt. Back over in Genesis chapter 12, let me read these verses to you. Verses 2 and 3, he says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And of course, he was referring to the Messiah that would come. And these people knew that he was going to be a son of Abraham and a son of David, whom Jesus Christ clearly was. God was fulfilling that promise to Abraham as surely as he had other promises to fulfill to Abraham in delivering these Jews from Egyptian bondage and eventually in bringing the Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, to be a blessing to all of the earth. And so, prophecy is being fulfilled before their very eyes, and they are rejecting it because it isn't on the terms which they have chosen. And then, of course, in verse 19, it speaks of the terror of that Egyptian bondage. And it's hard for us to imagine being free people what it would be like to live in this kind of slavery. Verse 19 says, "The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live." And the people were so great, and the story tells us in the book of Exodus, that the Jews had multiplied to such a degree that they were now no longer just a small group of people living in the land of Goshen, but they were by the millions. And the Pharaoh began to wonder what it would be like if they should ever turn against him. Or perhaps even someone had brought to him this Hebrew prophecy that there was going to be a deliverer who would come and take them away. And in the same story that we read of Herod in killing the children in Israel at the time of the birth of Christ, so did Pharaoh kill all the male children of the children of Israel there in Egypt. Can you imagine to be living in slavery? To be living in the horrors and the rigors of that work that they had to do? And then to have the soldiers of the Egyptian army come in and take the little baby boys and murder them before their eyes. Such horror and such pain and such suffering. It was a devious plan, a destructive plan, one designed to thwart the will of God. And men have done so down through the centuries as they have planned and plotted, doing what they can to overthrow God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us cast His cords from us. We will not be ruled by God." Heathen and royalty alike have said throughout the centuries, "But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." His plan will not be stopped. His Messiah will come. And these who thought they were eliminating the threat to their position and prestige, their homeland and their treasures, had Jesus Christ put to death and thereby accomplished the atonement. You can't frustrate God. And that's what Stephen was telling them. But see, not only that fearful bondage of Israel, but the foolish bigotry with which they responded to all of these things. In which time it says Moses was born and was exceeding fair. That's an interesting statement right there. It means he was a beautiful baby. And of all the babies that have ever been born, all throughout the history of man, this is the only one that Jesus ever said was a beautiful baby. And here in His Word, God points out how attractive and fair He was. Isn't that interesting? I meditated on that and thought, now, I wonder why that's reported. And it may be that God gave Moses a lovely, attractive countenance to make him attractive to Pharaoh's daughter. Several commentators have even suggested that. Maybe. I'm not sure. But he was exceeding fair. Fair to God, fair to others who saw him. His birth is recounted in that verse, and it says he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. Over in Hebrews, there's a commentary verse on that particular story, and it tells us there in chapter 11, in that great catalog of the heroes of the faith, in chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child." Same thing, beautiful. They couldn't bring themselves to submit to the destruction of this child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were willing to risk their lives to protect baby Moses from the destruction of the order of the Pharaoh. And that exceeding fair child then was the object of exceptional faith on the part of his parents, especially his mother. They hid him 3 months, it says. Go back and see that story in the book of Exodus for just a moment. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And there's something very interesting that takes place here. In those days, these people did not have much access to the written records of their own people. In fact, there really weren't any written records, because even the Pentateuch itself was going to be written by this very same Moses. But no doubt they had been taught by their fathers, who had been taught by their fathers, who had been taught by their fathers, until all the way back, until they had been taught by the people who were there. Such stories as the story of the flood, the stories of Adam and Eve, and the Tower of Babel, and all those kinds of things. And it says in Exodus chapter 2, "There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him, look, an ark of bulrushes. And you have to wonder if Jochebed did not have in her mind the story of the deliverance of Noah and his family. When great destruction was coming from God on all the people of the earth, and Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his family. And she made a little boat, a little ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, just as Noah did the real ark, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And isn't it interesting that this woman sought deliverance for her little baby boy in the only way that she knew from the history of her people to be delivered from such certain destruction? And so she put him in the little boat, and there he stayed, and his sister watched him. And what does it say in verse 21? Can you not see the parallel that Stephen is making about Jesus Christ? When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. From cast out to taken up by the Gentiles. Don't you see it? And here he was, driven away. And what a wonderful story it is to read what happened then. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Why? Because Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Now that dealt with the threat right there. Well, who was this young lady who could have such a right to defy the order of her own father and get away with it? If you read some history of the period, you'll find that Moses was born during the reign of Thutmose I. That was between 1528 and 1508 B.C. when he reigned as Pharaoh. He had a daughter named Hatshepsut. And she was an independent soul. She did what she wanted to do. She later became the wife of Thutmose II, who reigned for only a few years, from 1508 to 1504 B.C. And then she seized the throne and succeeded for 21 years to keep her own son, who later became Thutmose III, off the throne. And while holding that throne from the time she took it in 1504 until her death in 1483 B.C., her son, Thutmose III, became very embittered because he should have been Pharaoh during that time. And yet his mother held the throne. And she was heavy-handed in her control, and she reigned. And then he began to reign from her death until 1450. And the reason we know all these things is because he was so angry with her that he plastered over most of her monuments even without destroying them, and left them intact for archaeologists in this century to find. And there they are in Egypt today. We know a great deal about that particular time as a result. But after Thutmose III passed away, then he was succeeded by a man named Amenhotep II. And he ruled from 1450 to 1423. And it was in his reign in 1447 that the Exodus occurred. And so this individual then was the grandson of this lady. Hatshepsut then probably, we can't know for certain these things that are not given to us in the Bible, but she was probably the princess who defied her father when she saw this beautiful child. And certainly the history that we know about this woman indicates that she has the kind of ambitious personality that would have caused her to say, I want this baby for myself. And she took him to her court and she trained him to be the next Pharaoh. Moses was not just fed well and kept out of slavery. He was groomed, educated, and prepared to be Pharaoh of Egypt. That's the man that we're talking about. And as she raised him to be that Pharaoh, she taught him in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as our text says tonight. But that intensive education which he received there among the Egyptians could not overrule the early influence of his own mother. Go back again to Exodus chapter 2 and listen to the next few verses after where we stopped in verse 4. Verses 5 through 10 tell us about his upbringing. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. In verse 6, And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So here is this little baby, just 3 months old, placed in a little ark of bulrushes, lovingly crafted by his mother, found by Pharaoh's daughter, and then, as God would have it, given back to his mother to nurse and to care for during the early days of his life. And although we don't know for sure exactly what the influence was that she had, the writers of Hebrews explain to us what took place. And here in Hebrews 11, verse 23 and following, we see some things about this early influence and its effect. By faith, Moses, as we read, when he was born, was hid 3 months from his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Did you hear that? Having the opportunity even to become the next Pharaoh, when he was old enough to make a choice, he refused the privileges of Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, where did he learn that? And how did he know that? Who taught him the prophecy of the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt? How did he know that that was a picture of the coming of Christ and his salvation someday of his people? The prophecies that were given to Abraham, and that he, in fact, was a Jew. Someone told him that. It may have been the Lord himself. It may have been the influence that his mother or his sister or others had. So that when the time came for him to take a stand, he took his stand. And he was the kind of man that would be needed to lead Israel out of Egypt. The last part of our text says that he was not only learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but verse 22 says he was mighty in words and deeds. And we know he was mighty in words and deeds in the time of his leadership of Israel. But Moses was a man who, in conjunction with his being learned in the ways of the Egyptians, was known to historians to be wise and mighty in words and deeds, even at that time. He was a well-educated man. He spoke Egyptian. He clearly spoke Hebrew. He was a magnificent writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a tremendous organizer of men, a tremendous general of an army. God used many of those things, even though he spent 40 years being broken on the backside of the desert. We know there from Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, when God called him at the burning bush, he said that he was not eloquent. It may be that he was referring to the fact that he hadn't spoken Egyptian for 40 years. Have you seen people who've been taken from their own people and taken to another country who actually forget the language of their birth or the language in which they were trained? It's very easy for people to do that if they don't use that language for so many years. That may be what he meant. But he had been and would be again mighty in words. Deuteronomy records for us 10 of his magnificent monologues that he used in teaching and leading the people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book The Antiquities, tells us there about a campaign that Moses led for the Pharaoh against the Ethiopians. And won. It was a military campaign before he ever left Egypt in the first place. And we know well his mighty deeds in the Exodus and his wilderness wanderings. And so we can certainly believe when Stephen says that he was mighty in words and deeds, that these people knew much of that history. No doubt they hailed as their hero, Moses, their father, in the faith. But then remember the story about his brethren and what happened there. Remember last week when Joseph was sent by God down into Egypt, that his own brothers abused him, misused him, threatened to kill him and sold him into slavery? They didn't trust him. They didn't believe him, even though he was to be their deliverer. And now the same thing is true with Moses. You would think they would be thankful that this one who had the opportunity to be something so far beyond what they would ever be able to imagine. Here was one of their own who was saved by this miraculous deliverance when all of the other boys his age had been killed by Pharaoh. And yet he had miraculously been spared. He had been brought up in the court of Pharaoh and taught all the ways of leadership of that land. He could have been wealthy. He could have been the absolute sovereign of that nation. And yet he chose to identify himself with his own people. And look how they responded to him. Can you see what Stephen is doing? As he's accusing the Sanhedrin who did the very same thing to Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." He didn't go down to interfere. He didn't go down to lord over these people. He went down to identify and to show them his love. He went down to see his own people. And that was his whole reason, Stephen tells us. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Moses took his stand right there. "Those who are the enemies of my brethren are my enemies," he said. No doubt remembering the promise made to Abraham that God would bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And Moses chose to obey God and jeopardized his own life and his own future and threw it all away to take his stand with his people, just as our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to be born as a Jewish baby and identify with the sins of his own people. And did they appreciate it? No, they rejected him. And that's what Stephen is saying here. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Stephen tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that at this time, Moses knew that he was to deliver his people from the bondage in Egypt. Now, he didn't fully understand exactly how it would be done. And he would need to live the equivalent of another lifetime up to that point on the backside of the desert, learning how to follow Christ instead of being what he had taught to be in Egypt. He knew how to be a military general, for he already was one. He knew how to be a potentate with absolute authority, because that's what he was groomed to be. But he did not know how to be a humble follower of the leadership of God. And he had that yet to learn. And so here he was, having to be broken in that way himself. And that, of course, does not suggest that Jesus Christ had to go through any such thing. But the writer of Hebrews does tell us, "Yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered." And that is a marvelous verse beyond my understanding. So he thought that that's what they would do. They would receive him. They would appreciate him. They would follow him as he led them out of their bondage. But the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" He was trying to mediate a struggle between two of the Hebrews. "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away," physically, bodily, thrust him away in anger, "saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Well, who did? God did. And who made Jesus Christ a judge and a ruler over the whole world? God did. So when that Egyptian thrust Moses out, he was thrusting out the Savior, the Deliverer sent from God. No doubt the Sanhedrin, as they listened, trembling in the anger of reluctant conviction, knew exactly what Stephen was saying. Jesus came, one of you, to deliver you, and you thrust him out because of your unbelief. "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses, of course, was afraid. And what a horrible story. Moses was manifested at this time to his brethren because he knew that he was a kinsman. He dealt a death blow to their enemy. He made the assumption that they would understand. And the parallels are obvious. Christ identified himself with his brethren and all of mankind in the waters of baptism in Jordan. He dealt a death blow to Satan in the wilderness, which brought on an unprecedented upsurge of demonic activity during Christ's ministry. And his ministry of redemption was also completely misunderstood by the Jews. But that, of course, leads us to the mediation of Moses, like Christ's ministry of peace and servanthood. He wanted to reconcile these brethren, and yet they would not be reconciled. He wanted to bring them at peace with each other, and yet they would not listen. And in the same way that they misinterpreted Moses there in verses 27 and 28, so indeed did they misunderstand and misinterpret the ministry of Jesus Christ as well. John in his gospel, who proclaimed the deity of Jesus Christ, said he came into his own, and his own received him not. And the parallels are clear. As Christ came to earth to reconcile sinners to God, Moses left the lofty heights of Egyptian power and influence, only to be mistaken for a threatening tyrant to be opposed. And so the world sees Jesus Christ today. Again this week, we've seen the letters to the editor rejecting the leadership of godly men who would dare to suggest that the entertainment influences that have a negative effect on our society are not a good idea to bring to our town. And they are rejected when those letters come as threatening tyrants to be opposed. It's always been that way. When prophets stand and thunder out, our memories are so short. Was it not just a few months ago when we were in the middle of another debate just like this about whether or not we should bring those other satanic rock groups to the Bilo Center when the tragedy at Columbine came and silenced all those critics? And then their hero in the White House stood and made the observation that it might be a good idea for the entertainment media to sort of restrain themselves a bit and not have such negative influence on the young people within our society. And that same crowd were ominous in the silence. It was so obvious. Not a single letter, not a single word of criticism, but merely the thoughtful, pensive nod that came, yes, perhaps the president has made a good point. But you let some preacher, or you let the president of a fundamentalist college stand and suggest, you know, this is really not a good idea, and the venom is forthcoming. Such insanity. I'm not affected by it. I'm sure all the families of those children who were gunned down in Colorado felt they weren't affected by it either. My question to those who criticize, those who would take a stand and provide leadership in these kinds of issues, is simply this. What will you say when someone who has been affected by it shoots your child who was not affected by it? It's insanity. Don't you think? But remember what our Lord Jesus told us. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And when you and I take a stand against evil, and they treat us the way they treated Jesus Christ, my friend, you and I should rejoice. We should rejoice, for great shall be our reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Don't you think? And we don't have a persecution complex. We have principle, and that's why we should stand. But see then, as we come to the close of this particular section, the further burdens of Israel. Verse 29 says, "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons." 40 years speaks of the time of judgment and testing. And this, of course, was a time of judgment and testing for Moses. And then there would be the 40 years wilderness wanderings, where Israel itself would be tested. And all those who were above 20 years old, except Joshua and Caleb, would die there in the wilderness. A picture, perhaps, of the 40 days of temptation of Christ in the wilderness. That number is always associated with testing. And so here, he speaks of that 40 years that he was there, a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. I might point out, by a Gentile bride. Wasn't that the case with Joseph? Did not Joseph have children in Egypt by a Gentile bride? Now Moses is having sons by a Gentile bride, and because of the rejection of the Jews of Jesus Christ, all throughout the church age, he shall have sons by a Gentile church. Isn't that a marvelous picture? And that's exactly what's taking place. So there he met the Lord and saw him in the burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came and told him exactly what he was to do. Down through verse 34, giving him that call. And Moses, of course, trembled. And the Lord told him exactly what he's supposed to do. And he said, I've heard their groaning. And there will come a time when God, again, will hear the groaning of Israel. And during the great tribulation, they will realize who Jesus Christ is and was. And they will turn to Him by the millions. And 144,000 of them will evangelize the world and turn people to Christ, who will then be martyred during the tribulation because of their faith in this one that they rejected so long ago. While Moses was leaving, the slavery of Israel was continuing. The sons of Moses were conceived. And while Moses was looking to this burning bush, Israel was being persecuted, but not being destroyed. As he looked at that burning bush, which is of course a picture of the ever-suffering but never destroyed nation of God's chosen people, which were as safe and secure as His sovereign will. And then, the second coming of Christ, pictured by that second coming of Moses, who would take vengeance on Israel's foes, so will Christ take vengeance on Israel's foes and will destroy with the sword out of His mouth everyone who has denied this Jewish Messiah. And the prophecy is clear, even though they didn't fully understand it at this time. But see then in these last two verses, this fatal blindness of Israel, and don't let it happen to you. Verse 34 or 35 says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? This same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Moses had been sent to save them. And though he was rejected at first, he would be received at last. And so it will be with the Jews and Jesus Christ. He was rejected on His first coming. He will be received at His second coming. And all those who put their faith in Him will survive. Moses had also been sent to separate them, to take them out of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation from sin. And that salvation from slavery for these Jews who heard Moses now was in the past. There remain but for the salvation of their souls from sin to occur. And sadly, this whole story closes with these Jews largely unsaved. Nationally and as religious leaders, they never put their faith in Him, though many individuals did. And as a result of this rejection, their city and their temple was destroyed and they were dispersed into all the world. And from this time in 70 AD, under a young 30-year-old Roman general named Titus, their city has ceased to exist until our own lifetime. Israel became a nation in my lifetime. The year I was born, the charter was issued. What a sobering thought. He's drawing them together again. The fig tree will soon blossom and bear fruit. And the end is drawing nigh. God keeps His word. There is indeed a hint of Israel's future here in Stephen's sermon. But his purpose was to show the pattern of the Jews' rejection of their God-sent deliverers. The sermon is a history of Israel. But it's also an inspired message for those of us today who still reject the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hardly a day goes by that somebody somewhere doesn't try to point out their false thinking that Christianity is just one alternative among many. Why, it's only one of the major world religions. There are many roads to God and all this kind of thing. Listen, that very attitude is a fulfillment about the coming of the Lord. There is only one way to God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There are not many roads. There is one road. And the narrow road, the alternative to the broad way that leads to destruction, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never put your faith and trust in Him as your personal Savior, you need to do so. You'll be lost for all eternity. And you'll suffer the fires of hell and the damnation of condemnation because of your rejection of Jesus Christ. So get saved if you've never been saved. Put your faith and trust in Him. Turn to Him and Him alone who can cleanse you from your sin. And love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And serve Him and follow Him and speak for Him. And for those of you tonight who've already been delivered from the bondage of the slavery of your sins, don't die in the wilderness of disobedience. Go on across the Jordan, conquer the giants that plague you in your life, and dwell in the land in fellowship with God. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the goodness of God, for the precious truth of the promises of the Word of God. We're thankful tonight for what You have done for us.